I want to present you with a very, very serious question. If the oldest organized and largest organized church in the world, the church that claims that it's the only true church, has within its ranks men who are called and ordained by that church as priests to stand between a holy God and sinful men and to offer the sacrifices for them every day and to intercede for them, how dare we not do that? How dare we not do likewise? That's a question that we need to ask. I'm speaking, of course, of the Roman Catholic Church. You know, if they're right, we are in terrible sin and rebellion by what we do. But if they're wrong, they're guilty of terrible blasphemy and sin. And as we consider this name of Christ, our priest, the great high priest, and I'm not, you know, when I first was saved, I was what you could call a Catholic basher. I mean, every opportunity I had, every little thing. And I learned the hard way that sometimes you catch more flies with honey than vinegar. Present the gospel, and so I try not to do that. But when you come to this topic, it's something we have to think about and consider, because it is the great separating point, ultimately, of the churches. The Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, that's one of the names that's given to him. When we've looked at his various names, Emmanuel, God with us, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, the risen Christ, and then we've considered the name Savior, and we consider the name Jesus, and then Christ, the anointed one, anointed to do what? To be our prophet, our priest, and our king. So we're looking at those. We looked at the prophet. He's the great prophet. He brings us God's final word, as we're told in Hebrews 1. He reveals God's will to us, as the prophets in the Old Testament did, as they spoke of him coming, and then as he comes and speaks of himself, having come and coming again. And then the next is the priesthood. I mentioned the fact that in church history, this wasn't really caught and taught in the scriptures until Luther, to some degree, but John Calvin specifically in his Institutes has a chapter where he illuminates this. And when you look at it, you say, yes, it's there. How could we not see it? He's called a prophet, he's called our priest, he's called our king. And those are the three offices in the Old Testament for which men are anointed by oil when they enter into their service. So, we need to ask that question. First of all, proof that this is really true. 2:17 in Hebrews says this: therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. So we see there, just in those few verses, he's called our high priest. Now, what does that mean? I'm going to, in this message and in next week's message on Jesus as king, use the larger catechism's question and answer as our outline, because it just captures the three things that are important and are revealed to us in Hebrews concerning his priesthood. The larger catechism question number 44 says this: how does Christ execute the office of a priest? The answer is, Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering himself a sacrifice without spot to God, to be a reconciliation for the sins of the people, and in making continual intercession for them. So there's three things: sacrificing himself as a spotless offering, sacrificing himself to reconcile, to be a reconciliation for the sins of the people, and then entering into intercession for us forever. Those are the three things that his priesthood involve. So Jesus Christ, as we look at the scriptures, Jesus Christ is the only priest we need, because his sacrifice was once for all sufficient, and it enables him to now be our intercessor forever. He meets all of the needs and qualifications that we have of a priest and what a priest is all about. So let's consider the first statement there. Christ executes the office of a priest. once offering himself as a sacrifice without spot to God. Jesus Christ is our great high priest because he offered himself as a sinless sacrifice to God. It's the first thing that we see. So, one thing to consider is the Old Testament priesthood. The Old Testament priesthood existed because one day the great high priest would come and accomplish redemption. And the danger is to get that flipped around. And that's what happened with the Jews, especially the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day. He comes into their midst as the great high priest, and they say, no, we have the priesthood, we have the temple, and that's the thing that's important. You see, Jesus doesn't fit himself into this great tradition of Old Testament priesthood and just continue it. He comes as the fulfillment of it and ends it. Because it wasn't about all what was going on with the animals and the blood and everything. It was all pointing to him. And we have to remember that. I mean, you see it in certain aspects of Messianic Christianity where Jews have come to Christ and they want to restore a lot of the rituals and they really get into it. And some of them get into it at a point where they need to read the book of Hebrews because they want to replace these rituals, which is what the Roman church has done. It has reinstituted the Levitical priesthood in the New Testament. And so we have to see that. That's not what's going on. Now, what is a priest? Okay. Now, the Hebrew and Greek words that are translated priest, there are disagreements among the language scholars about what root they come from. But they all agree that after you look at all the different root words that these two words might have come from, the bottom line is they basically say it's somebody who carries out holy duties or religious duties. And every nation, even during when the nation of Israel was founded, other nations already had priests. There's a sense that we look in the heavens declare the glory of God, there is a God, there's all these calamities, God's mad at us, what should we do? And in the midst of that rises up these special men and women, priests as well, who somehow or other go between man and God and work this out to try and keep this wrathful God from destroying us. And so they're involved in holy or religious duties. Now, the first mention of a priest in the scriptures is in Genesis 14. It's Melchizedek, that mysterious person. And then not until Genesis 41:45 do we hear the word priest again, and that's about the priests in Egypt, where Joseph is. And then the first mention of what we know as a Jewish priest doesn't come until Exodus 19, when they're about to receive the Ten Commandments, and God says, don't let the priests or the people approach the mountain. And so now there are priests there even before they get the law from Moses, which describes the priesthood. They were just a part of human experience. Somehow or other we need these, and you know, there are those people who sort of have a metaphysical personality and they're drawn to functioning in this way. So they have them, and God takes what they know as he develops his approach to his plan of redemption, which points to Christ. And he calls out priests. And we looked at the prophet. What does the prophet do? The prophet speaks to men for God. What does the priest do? The priest speaks to God for men. And we have that two-way work. So the priest is a person who's qualified and authorized to represent men and women before the throne of God. Leviticus 16, the passage that I read, the whole chapter that I read, and also there's different chapters in Exodus and Numbers that reiterate this. We see that the priest publicly acknowledges men's sin. He offers sacrifices to appease God's wrath and gain entry into God's presence. And then once he's gained that entrance, he goes in and he intercedes on behalf of the nation of Israel, the sinful men and women. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, we read this. Every priest chosen from among men. So it had to be a man among them. Was chosen to be a priest by God. And it was in the tribe of Levi that the person had to come. He says they're appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God and offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. So we see that it's a person chosen from their midst who is then given the power. And in Numbers 28, it says, you shall say to them, this food offering that you shall offer to the Lord, 2 male lambs a year without blemish, day by day as regular offerings, every day. And on the Sabbath day, 2 male lambs a year without blemish, and 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering mixed with oil and a drink offering. And you see the amount of the sacrifices that they were called to offer every day, and then twice on the Sabbath, and then the great day of atonement. And we're told, as our catechism says, it had to be a spotless lamb. Remember in John 1:29, we looked at the title of Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Here he comes. He's the Lamb of God who is the fulfillment of all those lambs and goats in the Old Testament. But he has to be spotless. And in Hebrews 7:26, it says, "For it indeed was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." We read also in Hebrews 9:14. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works?" And also, look at chapter 4, verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And so we see it had to be a spotless lamb, and this one, our high priest, comes, the Lord Jesus, and we're told that he's without sin. Kids, Jesus was a perfect baby. That doesn't mean he didn't cry. That terrible away in a manger, Jesus, no crying he makes. I don't believe that. So I believe he cried. He was hungry, he cried. But he was a perfect baby. And then he was a perfect child. And then he was a perfect teenager. And then he was a perfect young man. And then a perfect mature man, guys. That's what we're told about him. And sometimes we puzzle about how could that be? What did it look like? And I'm sure it appeared very different than we might imagine what somebody who's sinless was like. Not self-righteous, not ostentatious. What could he have been like? But he was sinless, we are told. So this sinless man offers himself up. All the sacrifices in the blood of the Old Testament, from Eden to Calvary, were insufficient and only appointed ahead to the blood that would be offered by the sacrifice of Christ. We're told in Hebrews 10:4, "Christ came into the world and said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure.'" That doesn't mean that God wasn't pleased with them doing them because he commanded them. It meant he didn't take pleasure in them for the way they began to understand them, like somehow or other they paid for our sins. He said no. Animal sacrifice was insufficient. It was just a pointer to the one who was sufficient. And so Jesus offers himself once for all, never needing to be sacrificed again. And not so the Old Testament priest. We're told that they had to do it every day. The high priest had to do it every year. Look at Hebrews 9:26 through 28. "For he would have to suffer," it says, "nor was it him to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he's appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And then he goes on to say, "Having offered once to bear the sins of many, he'll appear the second time." We're told that in Hebrews 7. We're told it over and over again in Hebrews 10. And the high priest was this. He had to offer offerings for his own sin. You ever think about what the priesthood communicates to us? You ever think of the first priest, Aaron? Where was Aaron when Moses was up getting the Ten Commandments and the law? All about what type of a priest Aaron should be. He was down there melting the gold to make a calf. And yet he was made priest. But then ultimately he was not allowed to go in to the promised land because every human priest dies. Every human priest has an end, even if it's the 30-year period which they're given and then he's removed. They have an end, but the Lord Jesus Christ's priesthood doesn't end. That's another point that the writer to the Hebrews is making. But every day by the priest in the Roman Catholic Church, they violate the clear teaching of the book of Hebrews by re-sacrificing Christ. I sat through 7 years of Mass, five a week, and then once on Sunday. And there the priest takes the bread, takes those, and offers it as a sacrifice. And we're told that he offered it once for all. Now, Lorraine Bettner, in his book on Roman Catholicism, it's a dated book, but it's still a very good book. He talks about this, and he says, the creed of the Pope, which is one of the official creeds of the Roman Church, says, I profess that in the Mass is offered to God a true, proper, and propitiatory sacrifice, that is, a sacrifice that satisfies the justice of God and offsets the penalty for sin. For the living and the dead, and in the most holy sacrament of the Eucharist, there is really, truly, and substantially the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a conversion of the whole substance of bread and the whole substance of wine into the body and blood. And the sacrifice in the Mass is identical with the sacrifice of the cross, inasmuch as Christ is a priest and a victim both. The only difference lies in the manner of the offering, which is bloody on the cross and bloodless on our altars. The Mass, with its colorful vestments and vivid ceremonies, is a dramatic reenactment of, in an unbloody manner, of the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. And what they're saying is that this just isn't a ritual. It's a literal, actual sacrifice that is a propitiation for our sins. We have to ask ourselves, well, why don't we do that? Well, we don't do that because of these clear teachings in the book of Hebrews. Why is there in the list of gifts in 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Romans, where it says he has given some prophets, teachers, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, why is there in none of them a priest? There's no priest listed because we don't need a priest other than the high priest, Jesus Christ. Now, the next thing he tells us about it then is that Jesus Christ is our great high priest because he offers himself up as the spotless lamb to be the reconciliation for our sins. That's the second thing that the catechism says, to be a reconciliation for the sins of the people, or as one translation says, a propitiation. Hebrews 2:17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's what he was doing. What does propitiation mean? The first liberal translation of the Bible, the Revised Standard Version that became very popular, translated every time the word which we translate propitiation was there was translated expiation. Now, if you look in the dictionary, you almost see that there's no difference between the meaning of those two words. But their understanding was that you expiate a thing and you propitiate a person. Expiate sin, do away with sin. But to propitiate a person means that person is angry, that person is wrathful, that person is justly right to condemn, and that has to be paid for, and that's what they would have nothing of. They would not have this blood, this bloody gospel that has to satisfy this terrible God. And so expiation, we're putting away sin, and let's keep the personalities out of it. And they were challenged on that, because the scripture clearly uses a word that means that. To make peace between a holy God and sinful people by satisfying God's just wrath. And we see this in the events, don't we, that are taking place during Christ's work as our priest. The veil of the temple rips from the top to the bottom, and it opens up the Holy of Holies and allows us to come into his presence without a priest. other than the great high priest. The resurrection, what does it prove? It proves that God accepted Christ's sacrifice for our sins, because the wages of sin is death, and he paid the wages, and therefore the grave could not hold him, and it cannot hold we who trust in him, and his death becomes efficacious for us. What happened in 70 AD? The temple was destroyed, and it shows that the Old Testament sacrificial system is gone and replaced by the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. And so, therefore, the conclusion is what? That we as Christians can come boldly where Old Testament saints could not come boldly. And we're told that in Hebrews 4:16. Let us now with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in that time of need. And so we can come. And to accomplish this, it took the blood of the Son of God to be shed as an acceptable offering for our sins. He is the priest and the offering. And in 9:22 it says, indeed, under the law, almost anything purified is purified with blood, for without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. But Christ shed his blood as the great high priest when he offered himself. And that brings me to the last point to close this out as we think about our Lord Jesus Christ and what he's doing right now. I heard a pastor put it this way. Because we think about the finished work of Christ. He said Christ's work is both finished and ongoing. That's how we have to see it. It's finished in terms of his work on the cross, accomplished everything that we need to pay for our sins. But it's ongoing in terms of how we need his intercession now, because we are still sinners saved by grace. And God's working that out in time. So Christ's our great high priest because he intercedes for us at God's right hand, and he will forever. The catechism says he executes the office of a priest in making continual intercession for us. And the scriptures say that clearly. Now, it's just not something we can just say without seeing it taught in the scriptures. And in chapter 7, verse 25, it says this. Consequently, he who is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's what he's doing right now. Romans 8:34. The Apostle Paul says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. And he puts it in the present tense. Paul states it as a fact. It's a fact going on now, as sure and as factual as the resurrection happened and the ascension happened. So it's happening right now. And the promise of 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, depends upon his continual intercession for us. I ask for forgiveness now, and the Son is at the right hand of God interceding for me. 5 blessed wounds he bears. And he pleads with the Father, and we're forgiven on the basis of what he has done for us. You know, this ought to make a difference in our lives, right? There ought to be a point of application. What should this mean? If Jesus is your great high priest, it should result in certain convictions on your part and certain practices on your part and my part. And the first one is simply this. You and I will never rest in or find comfort in the efforts of another. Pastor, parent, spouse, to gain spiritual merit with God. Growing up in the Roman church, you depended upon the priest and the coattails of your godly grandmother. And if you could get somebody in your family to become a priest or a nun, and you could hang on to their habit, and they'd pull you into heaven with them out of purgatory. We believe none of that. You will not have a Protestant priest other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who's your great high priest. He's all you need, and he's done it all for us. You will also offer yourself, your talents, and your abilities as a living sacrifice in gratitude for your salvation by grace through Jesus Christ, as we're told in Romans 12:1. We do have something to do. It doesn't earn us anything. We do it out of gratitude. It's offering our bodies as sacrifices to serve him with the gifts he's given us. And you will also go to him. You won't take it for granted. You won't think that somehow or other he can't sympathize with what you're going through, because we're told so clearly in Hebrews that he does. He makes us priests for that reason. We're told in 1 Peter 2, Revelation 5, we're a kingdom of priests. Each one of us is a priest. And we have a great high priest. And what that means is we can go right into the presence of God with our needs and our prayers. What a great privilege. Do you find yourself ignoring that and taking for granted and not doing that? Well, that's what praying is all about. And lastly, you and I will joyfully and eagerly seek out God's presence in public and private worship, because the access to do that has been given to us without all of what was going on in the Old Testament in the tabernacle. It's not needed anymore. We can come in the simplicity of Christian worship, can we not? And I want to end with Hebrews chapter 10, which tells us what things ought to be like, what ought to be our great desire and our great joy. We're told in Hebrews chapter 10, 19 through 21, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God." Now, what the writer is saying is, since you have this high priest, since he did all these things, because of these things, now what I tell you in 22 through 25 is what ought to be your life. "Let us draw near to him with a true heart, full of assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." And then he says, "So therefore, let us consider how to stir up one another in love and good works. And let us not neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as we see the day drawing near." He says, because Christ is our high priest, the result is that we should enter into his presence in worship corporately and every day as a pattern of our life. In the notes of Vatican II, it says this: "Priests as ministers of the sacred mysteries, especially the sacrifice of the Mass, act in the person of Christ in a special way. In the mystery of the sacrifice of the Mass, in which the priest exercises his highest function, the work of our redemption is continually accomplished. Daily celebrations of the Mass are earnestly recommended, since even if the faithful cannot be present, it remains an action of Christ in the Church, an action in which the priest is always acting for the salvation of his people." We don't do that because we're told that Christ has done it for us. You see, we should not be accusing the Roman Catholic Church of all these kinds of things that are just small and petty. Oh, they kneel. Oh, they make the sign of the cross. Oh, they do this, they do that. But I remember hearing R.C. Sproul said, "Stop accusing them of things that aren't an issue. There's one issue that is the difference between heaven and hell. And that's the one that we need to talk to them about and try to get them to stop believing and practicing." The fact that we have a high priest who offered himself once for all and never has to again. And in him, we have someone at the right hand of God who intercedes for us, understands us, and loves us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we consider the priesthood of our Savior, the book of Hebrews is so full of wonderful truths. Even the priesthood of Melchizedek. How could Jesus be a priest? The Jews said, he's from the tribe of Judah. Kings come from there. He's not from the tribe of Levi, but he's of the priesthood of Melchizedek, this mysterious person without genealogy who was both a priest and a king, to whom Levi offered tithes as one greater than him through Abraham. Lord, thank you for the book of Hebrews. If we had no other book of the New Testament, there would still be no excuse to fall into any ritual that gives us priests today, as so many false religions do. And we thank you that we don't have a priest here, a human priest, because we have a high priest. And we thank you for that, and we ask that you make us humble and gracious and use us as we speak to relatives and friends who are caught up in a church that has reinstituted the Levitical priesthood, that they might be delivered from the sacrileges of false Old Testament worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be merciful to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. May the grace and mercy of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon you now and forevermore. Amen.